Am I on now? I'm on now? Okay, good. We're going to start. If you remember last week, we looked at creation, the curse, and the catastrophe of the flood. We examined how Christ is seen in all of these areas, right? We saw in creation, who was it that created? God through Christ, right? We saw in the fall, who was it that cursed? God through Christ. God judged sin through Christ. And in the flood, we see the same thing. God judged the world through Christ. Jesus says in John, the Father doesn't even judge anybody. He's committed all judgment to the Son. We saw all those things. We looked at all those things. This week, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. So if you want to open there, you can. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at the call of Abraham. Then we're going to look at the kingdom years of Israel as we continue our survey of redemptive history. And finally, today we'll look at the coming of Christ, culminating in his cross. And I know that's a lot of C's. It wasn't intentional when I crafted that sentence. That's just how it came out. So the coming of Christ, culminating in the cross. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And we'll go ahead and stop there. Now you remember, I'm sure you remember, the history after the flood. You had the flood, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Covenant of the rainbow, Noah offers the sacrifice, and God says, never again will I curse the whole earth with a flood. Right? And he gives the covenant of the rainbow. He says, when I see my bow in the clouds, then I will remember my covenant with you. And then we see, starting in Genesis chapter 10, we see a genealogy. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And it goes through and lists. These are the descendants of Japheth. These are the descendants of Ham. It gives lists, descendants of Canaan, descendants of Shem. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of Babel, right? All of the people come together. They refuse to scatter across the earth as God commanded them. They come together into a place in the land of Shinar, and they start to build a tower that's top will reach up into heaven. They say, we will bring God down, and we will make him like one of us, and we will worship him in the way that we choose. And what does God say? No. That's not how it works. You don't get to worship me the way you choose. You worship me the way I choose. And so what does he do? He comes down and he confuses the languages, right? And that's where Genesis and Genesis gets their confusion, their C for confusion. He confuses the languages so that they will be forced to scatter. And that's where you get all of these language groups. You get the Germanic language group, which eventually included English, German, Scandinavian, Nordic, and all of those languages. He scattered the people across the earth by confusing their language, just the way that they communicated. We aren't even sovereign, folks, we aren't even sovereign over our language. We can't even control our own tongues. God is the one who controls the language we speak in. He could choose to change our language at will. He did choose to change our language at will. And so we see that in the Tower of Babel account. And then in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And you have Shem became the father of Arpachshad. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. And you go on and on and on. And it gives these lists of how long they lived. It's very similar to what happened in Genesis 5. You have Adam became the father of Seth. And Seth became the father of, I think it was Enosh. And it continues on. And it says, and after Adam gave birth to Seth, he lived for this long. And he had other sons and daughters. And then, you know, he died, right? And then Seth had his son, and after he lived a certain amount of time, he died. And then Seth's son had a son, and after he lived a certain amount of time, what happened to him? He died. There's only been one man up to this point who hasn't died in this genealogy, and that is, of course, Enoch. who walked with God and God took him. Right? So what's the point of these genealogies? I always used to wonder, why on earth do we have all of these genealogies? Is it just so we can look at the age that they lived to and say, whoa, look at that! Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. Can you imagine that? I mean, if he was born when Columbus discovered America, he'd only be middle-aged today. I mean, wow, that's incredible. Is that the only reason God gave us the genealogies? So that we could marvel at the fact that people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years? No, the point of the genealogy, the point of the first genealogy in Genesis 5 is to get from Adam to Noah. That's the point. You go from Adam and then it traces. This is Adam's son. This is Adam's son's son. This is his son, his son. And all the way down so that you get to Noah. That's the point. The goal is not to say, look at how long these people lived. The goal is to say, look, it culminated in Noah. And that's the same thing you get here in Genesis chapter 11. The goal is not to say, look, even after the flood, Shem lived to be more than 600 years old. 600 years. He lived to be 600 years old. Is that the point? Just so we can say, look, Shem, wow, after the flood, 600 years. That's incredible. Good job. You must have been eating right, doing your exercises, you know, all of those up-downs. No. The point is, look, Shem became the father of Arpachshad. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. Eber became the father of Peleg, who eventually, his son's 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 son was a man named Abraham, who became the chosen seed through which God would start to redeem the world. That's the point. The goal of these genealogies is to trace the descent of the seed of the woman that we saw in Genesis chapter 3:15. Remember, I will curse you, the serpent, and you will go on your legs and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And you will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. The point of these genealogies is, look, the seed of the woman is continuing. There's still a seed of the woman. That's the point of the genealogy. So when you're reading these genealogies, you get caught up in the fact, oh yeah, Eber became the father of Peleg. Peleg, that's a weird name. Peleg became the father of Reu. Who's Reu? Is that, you know, Kanga and Reu? Or no, obviously it can't be that. It's spelled differently. No, the point is, look, you're getting to Abraham. And the point about getting to Abraham is that you get to Isaac. And the point about getting to Isaac is that you get to Jacob. And the point about getting to Jacob is that you get to Judah. And the point about Judah is that Judah's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was a man named David. And the point about David is that David's great-great-great-great-grandson, add a couple of more greats, was a man named Jesus Christ, who was born in a city called Bethlehem, walked on the earth for 33 years, healing, preaching the gospel, and at the end of his life he was hung on a cross, had the wrath of God poured out on him, dumped in a tomb, and 3 days later he walked out. That's the point of the genealogies, is so that you look forward to the coming of Christ. So, Abraham's call. Notice, God is the one who called Abraham. Abraham didn't go to God and say, hey God, I've got an idea. You know, I really feel like you should make a covenant with me. Because, I mean, I'm a nice guy, I'm 75 years old, I'm in the upper level of age, you know, I mean, I just feel like this would be a good thing. No, where is Abraham living at this point? He's living in a pagan land. What is he worshiping? Pagan deities. And yet God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, go forth from your country. Leave your relatives. Leave your father's house and come to the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did you notice? Never once does he say, Abraham, I'll do this if you do that. Abraham has nothing to do in this except to obey and go forth. God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Abraham wasn't seeking God. God came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you will do this. You are the one I have chosen. God called Abraham. Abraham was not seeking a call from God. So we see that in Abraham's call. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, we're all familiar with that, I think. Go to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll look at that real quick. Genesis chapter 22. You remember the story? Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac's about 16 to 18 years old now. And God comes and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him to a mountain which I'll show you called Moriah. And when you get there, take a knife, slit his throat, put him on an altar, and burn him. And what does Abraham say? No! Of course not! And what does he do? He takes his son, takes his servants, puts wood on a donkey, and starts walking. Why? Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says, he did it because he believed God is even able to raise from the dead. God is even able to raise from the dead. So remember the story. He goes, he gets to Mount Moriah, takes the wood, puts it on Isaac, his son. The two of them start walking on together. Abraham has the fire and the knife. Isaac turns to Abraham and says, Father. And Abraham says, here I am, my son. And you can just hear the love. Father, here I am, my son. I'm right here. I haven't left you. I'm right beside you. Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I mean, I see we've got the knife, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. Where's the lamb? What does Abraham say? You're the lamb, son. Congratulations. No, he says, God will provide himself for the lamb. That's literally what he says. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham builds the altar. Abraham lays the wood. Abraham binds his son. And notice, Isaac's not sitting there, Dad, what are you doing? I don't know what's going on here. No, he willingly submits himself. He allows his father to tie his hands behind his back, to tie his feet together, pick him up and lay him on an altar. You'd think Isaac would get the idea, don't you think? He's getting his hands tied, his dad's got fire, he's got a knife, he's built an altar, he's got wood on the altar, he's tying his son up and he's laying his son on the altar. You'd think Isaac would start getting the idea. Oh dear. No. He submits himself to his father because he knows Dad loves me. Dad loves me. Abraham lays him on the altar, takes the knife, and just as he's about to plunge it into his son's chest, what happens? The angel of the Lord cries out from heaven, Abraham, do not touch your son. I've seen your faith, and I know now that you believe and that you love me because you weren't even willing to withhold your son from me. You were willing to give everything to me. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees in the thicket a ram caught by its thorns. And he takes the ram and he slaughters the ram in the place of his son. And he sacrifices the ram in the place of Isaac. It's a beautiful story. We love this story. And in the context of this story, you remember Abraham calls the name of that place, the Lord will what? Provide. He's not just saying, yeah, God will give me the food I need for today. God will give me the house I need for tomorrow. God will give me the blankets I need to stay warm tonight. He's saying, no, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice that is necessary to appease his wrath in this place. And that's why it's said to the day of the writing, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, the son whom you waited 40 years to give birth to. And I told you over and over and over again, you will have a son. You will have a son. You're 100 years old, Abraham, but you're going to have a son. Your wife, she's 98, and she's going to have a baby. That son, the son of the promise, whose name is Laughter, you didn't even withhold him from me. Because you've done that, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. And by the way, that's important. I will greatly multiply your seed. Remember? Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman continues. I will greatly multiply your seed. Abraham had one son by his wife. Is that a multiplication of seed? Not yet. But it would be. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Notice again, God says, I will do this. I will do that. I will greatly multiply your seed. I will cause all nations to be blessed in you. I will do this. Abraham is just sitting there and saying, yes, Lord, you will. God doesn't say to Abraham, look, Abraham, if your descendants make sure that they keep all of the Ten Commandments and all of the 439 commandments in the law, you know, that I'm going to give to Moses 430 years after this, you know, just make sure that they keep that. That's your responsibility, Abraham. But if they do that, then I might bless them. And then I might bless them who bless your seed. And I might curse those who curse your seed. No, he says, I will do this. I will. I will. There's nothing that Abraham can do to abrogate the covenant that God has made. We see that even back in Genesis 15, when the covenant is first made. You remember, Abraham takes the animals and cuts them in two, puts them on each side of the trench. And then he's beating the birds away and he falls asleep. And what happens? A flaming torch and a smoking oven pass through to make the covenant. Abraham doesn't walk through to make the covenant. Abraham has nothing to do with the making of the covenant. It's a covenant that God made by himself, with himself, to bless Abraham. It's unilateral, unconditional. And we find out in Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 2 rather, no, it is chapter 3. The scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Do you recognize that statement? All the nations will be blessed in you. I think we just read that in Genesis chapter 22. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. How? Because Abraham took his son and laid him on an altar and was going to slaughter him. And God provided a ram in his place. You see the idea of substitution there. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. If you're trying to get in good with God by keeping law, whether it's the Old Testament law, whether it's the law that you have to come to church every single Sunday and read your Bible every single day and pray for a certain amount of time and sing the right kind of songs, dress the right way, listen to the right music, eat the right food. That's not how you get in with God. The righteous man does not live by faith. Does that mean those things are, or he does not live by works? Does that mean that those things are unimportant? Of course not. Is it not important what kind of music you listen to? Of course not. Is it not important what kind of food you eat? Of course not. But that's not how you are saved. The righteous man lives by faith, apart from works of the law. The law is not of faith, verse 12. Going on to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's a man's covenant, you take a man's covenant, you take a will, when it's been ratified, You've got the signature signed. It's been, what's the word when you take it to a bank? Notarized. Thank you. It's been notarized. And then you take it back and you say, okay, now I'm going to add a condition here. Now that I've got their signatures on it, I'm going to add some fine print down here so that they have to pay me extra. Is that the way it works? No. You take a will. It's notarized. It's ratified. You can't add conditions to it. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Note, Paul says, he does not say and to seeds, as to many, but rather to seed, singular, as to one. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. It's not been nullified. It's not been abrogated. So where do we see Christ in this? First, God made the covenant with Abraham through Christ. God called Abraham through Christ. Who was it that spoke to Abraham from heaven and said, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me? Who was it? The angel of the Lord. The Old Testament sometimes differentiates between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. To give us an idea, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And if you've read theological works, you've seen over and over and over again, they'll point out these areas. Another example, Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and to his wife, who became the parents of Gideon. And Manoah and his wife, you know, they make a meal for him, and he lights it on fire, and it gets burned up. And then he ascends up into heaven in the cloud, and this is the angel of the Lord. And Manoah and his wife say, we're going to die because we've seen God. We're going to die because we've seen God. It was the messenger of the Lord. God made the covenant with Abraham through Christ. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne in the temple, and the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord of hosts. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of whom? Who did Isaiah see the glory of? Christ. Isaiah said that they will not hear, that they will not listen, because he saw the glory of Christ. This is an example, I believe, of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So God made the covenant with Abraham through Christ. How else do we see Christ here? Well, we just read in Galatians 3, Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Christ is not only the seed of Abraham, he's also the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. Christ is the reason all nations are blessed in Abraham. Christ is the reason Abraham's name is great. The reason we revere Abraham, the reason we look at Abraham and say he is the father of the faithful, is because of Christ, because Christ is the one who made it possible for there to be a faithful. Christ is the reason Abraham's name is great. Christ is also the reason that Abraham's descendants will be made a great nation. And notice, I did say, will be made a great nation. They were a great nation. They will be made a great nation. How do I know that? A couple of ways. First, God promises Abraham that he's going to make Abraham's descendants a great nation. And then, how long were they a unified nation? 120 years under a king. How long were they a magnificent, unified nation? 80 years. Less than 80 years. So God's telling Abraham, look, your descendants are going to be a great nation for half as long as you lived. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. That's not the strongest reason, though. Charles Spurgeon, preaching from Ezekiel chapter 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember, God says to Ezekiel, go and preach to the Valley of Dry Bones. Preach the word. And Ezekiel goes and preaches, and he says, the Lord says to the dry bones, live! And what happens? There's a great rushing wind, and the bones get pulled together. There's a clattering, and the bones get pulled together, and you've got ligaments forming on the bones, and muscles, and organs, and pretty soon there's a mighty living army in front of Ezekiel. In the context of that, Charles Spurgeon said this, the meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then, that there shall be a spiritual restoration. A conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet they die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever. They shall walk again upon her mountains. They shall once more sit under her vines and rejoice under her fig trees. And they are also to be reunited. There shall not be 2, nor 10, nor 12, but one. One Israel, praising God, serving one king, and that one king, who? Christ, the Son of David, the descended Messiah, there to have a national prosperity which shall make them famous. Nay, so glorious shall they be that Egypt, Tyre, Greece, and Rome shall all forget their glory in the great splendor of the throne of David. Christ is the reason that can happen. We see in Revelation chapter 20, he returns, he destroys the armies that the Antichrist has assembled against him, and what does he do? He sets up thrones. And the redeemed come. And what do the redeemed do with Christ? Do you remember? They rule upon the earth for how long? 1,000 years. Christ is why that can happen. Christ is the reason that happens. Because Christ is the one who took Israel, this adulterous nation that refused to worship God in the way that he demanded, and he took their sins upon himself and was slaughtered in their place, just as he was in our place. So the call of Abraham. I know we're flying through these things, and I apologize. We're going to have to move forward, though, to the kingdom years. We're going to look at three of the kings, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But before we do that, I'm going to give a short kind of summary. You remember how it worked? You had the judges ruling, right? And pretty soon they get upset. They come to Samuel, who's close to the end of his life. And they say to Samuel, look, we're tired of the judges. We're tired of your sons who pervert the law. We're tired of them taking bribes. We're tired of them being so wicked. We want a king. Give us a king. Like all the other nations have a king. Somebody who can, you know, ride in front of us when we go into battle and sit on a throne and we can look and say, yeah, that's our ruler. And so Samuel does. He gives him a king. A king named Saul. Saul reigns for 40 years. Was Saul a good king? At the beginning he was. At the end he wasn't. Saul, eventually about halfway through Saul's reign, Samuel gets sent to a town called Bethlehem in southern Judea, and he gets sent to the house of a man named Jesse, and the Lord tells him, I've chosen one of his sons to be king. And so all of these sons come trooping before Samuel, and Samuel looks at the first guy and says, whoa, he would be a good king. Man, look at him. He's strong, he's got a square jaw, he's just buff, he'd be a great king. Yeah, people would look at him and say, wow, look at the king of Israel. And God says, no, that's not the one. That's not the one I've chosen. Stop looking at the outside, Samuel. You're looking at the outside appearances, Samuel. That's not how God sees. God's not looking at the physical aspects of man. God is looking at the heart of man. He's not the one I've chosen. So the next guy comes forward. Oh, yeah, he'd be a good one. Nope, not him either. All 6 sons come before him. And nope, it's not them. Okay, well, Lord, you didn't choose any of his sons. And the Lord says, well, ask him if he's got another one. Okay, Jesse, do you have another son? Well, yeah, but he's out keeping the sheep. He's the youngest, just a young whippersnapper, out keeping the sheep. You don't want to bother with him, Samuel. He stinks. I mean, he's been keeping sheep all week. Samuel says, okay, go get him. And so he has to wait there while they all run out to find David, wherever David is pasturing the sheep. And they bring him back, and the minute Samuel sets eyes on David, the Lord says, that's the one, Samuel. That's the one. Dump the oil. Anoint him king. He's the one I've chosen to shepherd my people Israel. And so Saul finds out about it. Saul gets angry. He's going to kill David. David has to flee for 25 years or so. Eventually, Saul dies in battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Saul and his three sons die, Jonathan, Ishbosheth, and another one. And David becomes king. David is crowned king by the tribe of Judah in the city of Hebron. One of Saul's sons who survived the battle is crowned king by everybody else in another area. And there's a three-year-long civil war between David and Ishbosheth. And it ends when Abner, Ishbosheth's uncle, kills Ishbosheth, murders him, and comes and tells David, yeah, that's, I'm in good with you now because I killed your rival. And so David now becomes king of the United Kingdom, reigns for a total of 40 years, 37 years over the United Kingdom. And then his son Solomon took the throne after David died and reigned for another 40 years, and that's how you get 120 years of United Kingdom. Not the United Kingdom of England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, but the United Kingdom of Israel. So Saul, David, and Solomon ruled for a total of 120 years. After Solomon died, do you remember what happened? His son Rehoboam became king, went to Jezreel, I think it was, to be crowned king by everybody, and they asked him, you know, just loosen our load. It's been heavy for the last 40 years. Can you make it a little bit easier on us? And Rehoboam goes to his father's counselors and says, okay, guys, what do you think? And they say, absolutely, loosen the load. Then he goes to his buddies and says, what do you guys think? And they say, oh, no, you got to be, show them who's boss, man, come on. So he goes back and says, okay, you know, my daddy's loins are as thick as my finger. He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Yeah, that's a great way to get in good with the people. And so the people all leave, right? And that's when you have the divided kingdom. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, had a total of 19 kings from one dynasty, the dynasty of David. And they ruled for a total of 343 years. Of course, there was in that 343 years a six-year period in which a woman named Athaliah from the Israelite dynasty of Omri, she was the daughter of Ahab, she'd married King Ahaziah, ruled over Israel and tried to slaughter every last son of David. Remember that? She went into the palace nursery with the armed guards, and they started systematically killing every single baby in the nursery. And one of the women, a woman named Jehoshabeth, took one of the babies. That was all she could save. She took one of the babies and fled and hid in the temple with her husband, who was the high priest named Jehoiada. And you remember his name was? Anybody remember? Joash. Joash was hidden for 6 years and eventually became king and executed Athaliah. Yeah, it's a wonderful story of God's providential preservation of the Davidic line. So a total of 343 years, each of the kings ruled for an average length of about 18 years. Okay, in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, there were also 19 kings. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah, 19 kings. Northern kingdom of Israel, 19 kings. The difference is, Judah had one dynasty. Israel had nine dynasties. The dynasty of Jeroboam, Baasha, Zimri, Omri, Jehu, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea, about half of whom were the only king in their dynasty, because they were executed, they were murdered. So the kingdom of Israel lasted for about 208 years. Their kings ruled for an average of about 11 years. So you have about 18 years average for the southern king, for the northern kingdom, 18 years for the southern kingdom, sorry, 11 years average for the northern kingdom. Judah had a total of 8 good kings out of 19. 8 out of 19 were godly kings. That's not a very good ratio. Do you remember how many the northern kingdom had? Zip. Zero. Nada. Not one. That's a very abbreviated history of the kingdom. So now we're going to go and we're going to look at Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has been crowned king. He is praying to the Lord. The Lord appears to him in a dream. The Lord says, ask me, what you wish me to give you. Anything. Blank check, Solomon. Anything you want. Do you want to rule the world? You got it. Ask me whatever you want. You remember what Solomon's answer was?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Lord, I cannot rule this people. This people is far too numerous. They're far too many for me. I can't rule them. I need wisdom. And the Lord says, okay, chapter 3, verse 12. Or starting in verse 11. God said to him, because you've asked this thing, you haven't asked for yourself a long life. You haven't asked for me to make you live as long as Methuselah. You haven't asked riches for yourself. You haven't asked me to make you as wealthy as Bill Gates. You haven't asked for the life of your enemies. You haven't asked that I would slaughter every single person who ever rises up against you. You asked for wisdom, Solomon. I mean, we, a secular ruler, would look at that and say, what a stupid decision. You had the opportunity to ask for anything, and you asked for wisdom? What? And God says, no, because you asked for that and not for any of these other things, look, I'm going to give you all of those things. And I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart. So that there has been no one like you before you. And there will be no one like you after you. Solomon was the wisest man who ever walked on this earth until the coming of Christ. Wisest man ever. God said, there has never been and there never will be a man like you. And how did Solomon use his wisdom? You read about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. I sought pleasure to see if that would be the thing. And it wasn't. So I sought wine to see if that was the thing. And it wasn't. So I sought women to see if they were the thing. And they weren't. So I sought gold to see if that was the thing. And it wasn't. And at the very end of the book, he's at the end of his days, he says, this is wisdom. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Because that applies to every person. Solomon used his wisdom for ill. He was the wisest man who ever lived, and he did not use it all for the glory of God. Next, Hezekiah, 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. We remember who Hezekiah is, right? Hezekiah is the son of an ungodly king. Hezekiah becomes king, cleans out the temple. He brings in a wonderful revival. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 and 30. It's amazing. It's one of my favorite passages to read. It always makes me start to weep because it's so incredible. This is a wicked country. Hezekiah comes in the very first month of his first year of reign. He goes into the temple and he starts cleaning it out. He says, look, we've been doing it wrong for the past years. It's time to clean up, guys. We're going to worship God in the way that God demands, not in the way that we choose. And the people wholeheartedly come together. They worship the Passover. They celebrate the Passover. And the Passover, it's like none that was ever celebrated in all of Israel. Because they didn't come together to celebrate it as they were supposed to. That's Hezekiah. He's a great king. And we find out here, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him, there was never a king like him, nor was there a king before him who trusted in Jehovah like Hezekiah did. So we've got Solomon, never a king before, never a king after, who was wise like Solomon. Then we have Hezekiah, never a king before, never a king after, who trusted like Hezekiah. Now, Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 23, just a few pages to the right. 2 Kings 23. And again, we remember the story. Josiah, his father, I believe his name was Amon. His grandfather was named Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king Judah had ever seen. He reigned for 60 years. And what did he do? He polluted the land. He polluted the land. He made his sons pass through the fire. He worshipped all kinds of idols. He set up idols in every nook and cranny of Jerusalem, every nook and cranny of the temple. Josiah becomes king. And again, the very first thing he does is he starts cleaning out the temple. And you remember what they found in the temple? A scroll. Remember what was in the scroll? God's law. Josiah hadn't even seen God's law. And he knew this is wrong. He had never read God's law. And he knew this is wicked. This is evil. And Shalom finds the scroll, brings it in, reads it to Josiah. Or rather, Shaphan brought it back and read it to him. And all he has to do is read it. And Josiah starts weeping. And he says, "Great is the wrath against us because of the great wickedness that we've done. Great is the wrath." And he says, "Okay, what are we going to do? Let's go and find a prophet." And so they find Huldah, the prophetess. And she says, "Yes, God's going to destroy everything. But Josiah, you turned. So it's not going to happen in your days. Because you turned." We find out in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, "Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with how much of his heart? All." There was no king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all of his heart. And with all of his soul. And with all of his might. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He was the most wholeheartedly obedient of all the kings. So we see Solomon, wise. No king like him before, no king like him after. Wise. Hezekiah, trust. No king like him before, no king like him after. He was trusting. And then we see Josiah, obedient. No king like him before, no king like him after. Where do we see Christ in this? First, where do we see Christ in the kingdom, not just in those three kings? Christ is the root of David. Revelation 5, verse 5. "I lifted up my eyes and I saw between the throne and the four living creatures a lamb standing as if slain." And we find out in Revelation 5, verse 4, that lamb is a lion. And he's the root of David. Christ is the root of David. He's not just the descendant of David. He is. Christ is the descendant of David according to the flesh, but he's the root of David too. He's another David. He is a descendant of David. He is the son of David who fulfills the Davidic covenant, but he's also another David who will rescue the people from oppression. Christ is the root of David. Second, Matthew 12, verse 42. Christ says, "The Queen of Sheba will arise against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived." Then what does he say? Remember? There is one present here who is greater. There is one here greater than Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever walked the earth. I'm greater, he's saying. I'm greater. We know in Colossians 3, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of" what? "Wisdom and knowledge." Christ is greater than Solomon. Solomon was the greatest king Israel ever had. His was the most glorious kingdom Israel ever saw. And Christ says, you know what? You look back, you see Solomon's kingdom, silver as common as rocks, cedars as common as sycamores. I'm greater. I am greater than Solomon. Second, Christ is greater than Hezekiah. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus trusted his father completely. Hezekiah, the most trusting king ever. Jesus, more so. He trusted his father. And then, Christ is greater than Josiah, the most obedient king Israel ever saw, including David. Christ is better because he fulfilled all of his father's demands. He fulfilled all of his father's requirements, and he did it on our behalf. And if that's not enough, Christ is the King of kings. He's better than all the kings. You take all of the godly kings of Judah and you put them on one side. Great men, wonderful men. King David? He was the greatest king. He was the shepherd king, the man of whom God said, he is a man after my own heart. And then you look at Christ. Greater. He's greater than all of them. Not only that, but he's greater than all of the other kings through all of history. You look at Alexander the Great, conquered most of the known world. Christ is greater. He's greater. His kingdom will be far larger than Alexander the Great's, trust me. You look at the Mongol Empire, the largest the world has ever seen, larger in Christ. The British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Christ is larger. He's larger. He's the King of kings. And I'm not going to have time to get to my third point. So we'll look at the cross next week. I apologize. What are we going to do with this? Don't be arrogant towards the native olive branch. Remember in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11? Paul says, yeah, there was a native olive branch. It was grafted out so that you, a foreign olive branch, could be grafted in. That's true. But don't be arrogant. Oftentimes, we look at Israel and say, look, they crucified Messiah. They have no place in the kingdom. And Paul says, that is arrogance. Do not be arrogant towards the Jews. And I know, I'm sure we don't have that problem here. I know you love Israel. I know that. I'm glad. I am so glad. Trust me. But can we say with Paul in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire for them is for their repentance. We love Israel, we support the nation of Israel, but do we preach the gospel to them? I hope so. Can we say with Paul, brethren, if I could be separated from Christ so that they could be saved, I would. If I could go to hell in their place, I would, so that they could be in Christ. Can we say that? Christ was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He was very Jewish. Can we say about the Jews, Christ's own people, Lord, save them. Let them stop their abominable apostasy. Let them turn to Christ. Save your people, because they are his people. Don't be arrogant towards the native olive branch. Horatius Bonner, a great Scottish preacher in the mid-19th century, said, let us speak reverently of the Jew. And I love that. Let us speak reverently of the Jew. Why? Because they are Christ's kinsmen according to the flesh. I have to go all the way back to Noah to be able to say, yeah, I am Jesus' 176th cousin or something like that. 375 times removed. You know, the Jews only go back to Abraham. They're Christ's kinsmen according to the flesh. Christ was a Jew, and we should love the Jewish people. And then if you are in Christ, we didn't get to the cross, so we'll look at this more next week. If you are in Christ, and I hope all of you are, if you are in Christ, you're assured of eternal life. Why? Why are you assured of eternal life? John chapter 10, and this would have been more connected to this if I had been able to get to the cross. And again, we will look at this more next week, but I want to make sure we talk about this. If you are in Christ, you are assured. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Have you heard the voice of Christ? I hope so. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them. It's not something that they earn. It's something that I give. And they will possibly perish if they jump out of my hand. Is that what he says? When will they perish? Never. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine a long time ago, and we were talking about this passage, and he said, yeah, no one can snatch them out of his hand, but that doesn't mean we can't jump out. What? What? Nobody can snatch them out of his hand, not even you! You can't even snatch yourself out of his hand. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are saved permanently. And if you're a sinner here, not saved, flee to Christ. We all know we are wicked. We are sinners. We have nothing in us to appeal to God. There is nothing good in us. All our righteousnesses are as disgusting, filthy, stinking rags before God. There's nothing in us to make God look at us and say, yes, absolutely, you're in. But God Himself took on human flesh, came to earth, walked on this earth, was crucified on a cross, and had the wrath of God dumped on Him in our place, buried, and walked out 3 days later, so that you could be placed into Christ. So if you're here and you're not saved, believe the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I know this was more disjointed than I'd hoped it was going to be. I pray you would take the word and that it would be profitable to those who've heard. Take the words from this poor, lisping, stammering tongue and implant them in the hearts of your people. I pray it would be profitable for those who've heard, that it would be encouraging. Let us go forth and preach the gospel, Lord, for your name's sake. Be honored and glorified in us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.